Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is a response of a day for the 11th day of Cheshvan. And today we're going to learn from Rabbi Chaim David Halevi, who's going to answer a bride about whether or not she can go to the Kotel to take pictures on the day of her wedding. So she writes to him, and here, I know that I make a big deal about the fact that I pick Shavuot written on a certain day, and then when it comes to Rabbi Chaim David Halevi, I make exceptions because I like to learn from him. So usually that's because the letter writer wrote it on the particular date, but here the letter is the woman writes to him that in the coming month on the 11th day of Cheshvan of Tavshin Mem Hei of 1984, I'm getting married, and I don't know why. I think I just like this tshuva, and then I took it. So if that breaks the rules, I somewhat apologize. Feel free to email me at grothst@gmail.com. So her plan is to go to the Kotel, to the Rechavat HaKotel, the place where we people who go to the Kotel to daven, that place where they daven, or I think right there, they would go into the women's section and they would take pictures. And she then says, "Then I heard from friends that it's not allowed." So is that true? Now, I don't know who this woman is. It doesn't say in the tshuva. So I don't know if she's like an ordinary observant woman or if she's a non-observant woman who's heard that you're not allowed to do it, and she therefore asks the rabbi, because people's hold on religion is very personal. I don't mean personal as in it's fine that they just do whatever they want. It's very personal that they make choices of their own choices. So I could easily imagine that a non-observant woman would get worried about it on the day of her wedding, or that it's an observant woman. But if it's an observant woman, then she really has has little connection to the idea of what the Kotel is about, it seems like, because we're going to see with Chaim David Halevi's answer. And part of what I found enlightening about it was that it's not only about the Kotel, it's about a lot of other issues that people might not realize and might not understand. So therefore, he says, first let's talk about what is that area in front of the Kotel? What's its level of sanctity? So he mentions the Rambam, it's in Hilchot Beit HaBechira, the laws of the select house, of meaning of the Beit HaMikdash, the sixth chapter, paragraphs or halachot 15 to 16, where the Rambam says, there's a discussion in halacha, just as me giving background before you get to this Rambam, there's a discussion in halacha about whether the sanctity of the land of Israel lasted for all time from the moment the Jews entered the land when they were coming out of Egypt. And the consensus seems to be that it wasn't, because that's, and the Rambam talks about it in this area, but it consensus to be that it wasn't because it was created by kibush, by conquest, and therefore when the conquest is uprooted by the Babylonians coming in, kicking the Jews out, that gets rid of that Kedusha, and then there's a whole discussion going all the way from there. But our topic isn't right now that Kedusha. Nonetheless, the Rambam writes there in this section, in the sixth chapter of Halachot Bechira, that the Beit HaMikdash's sanctity never went away. And he extends it to all of Yerushalayim, because the Rambam sees Yerushalayim as an extension of the Mikdash. And he writes, Shekedusha HaMikdash Yerushalayim Mipnei HaShechina, their sanctity extended not from the conquest of Israel. Their sanctity grew up out of, came from the divine presence that had chosen to rest there. And Shekhinah eina betila. Shekhinah doesn't go away. Now, that's not an intuitive statement. It's not like you can just claim that and say it's obvious because a Kodesh Baruch Hu could decide, no, my Shekhinah is moving. There are all sorts of phrases in Jewish tradition like Shekhinah b'galuta, Shekhinah goes into exile, and things like that. So the Rambam says no, and he's got this from Talmudic sources. The Pasuk says, "Hashimoti et mikdashechem," when Hashem threatens and warns us that if we don't do the right thing, we will lose our sanctified places. The phrase that's used is, "And I will destroy your sanctified places." Hashimoti is actually, "I will lay desolate," like from Shemama. The Ruach Chachamim, af al pi shehamim, even though they're desolate, bikdushatam heim omdim. It's Hashem's going to make them desolate, but no longer mikdash. But he refers to them as mikdashechem. Even when they're desolate, they're still mikdashechem, your sanctified place, which means that their sanctity still stays there. So the sanctity of the Beit HaMikdash and of the Yerushalayim that surrounds the Beit HaMikdash, which means obviously the old city, not the new city, not that I'm against the new city, but doesn't partake of this sanctity of Yerushalayim and the Mikdash that the Rambam is talking about. And then the Rav Chaim David Halevi points out in the next chapter, the first halakha, he says, the Rambam says, Mitzvat Aseh Lira Min HaMikdash. It's an obligation on Jews to have awe, reverence, fear, probably all of those together, it come into the word Yirah, from the Mikdash, from the temple itself, Shenemar U'Mikdashi Tira'u. Says that you have to have awe of my Mikdash. And then he adds later in that chapter that this applies even when the Beit HaMikdash is sadly destroyed and is not built up. Then he says you got to have the same yira as it, when it was built up. And then the next paragraph, so that was in Halacha Zayin, in the seventh paragraph. In the eighth paragraph, he says, when the Beit HaMikdash is built. So remember, in the seventh paragraph, he said you have to have the same yira the same awe, reverence, fear as when it's built. In the next paragraph, he says, and when it's built, asur lo la'adam la'hakel et rosho minat sofim. Now, he can't mean exactly this for when it's not built, because he says when it's built, right after he said you should have the same care for it. But when it's built, you can't have, it's asur la'adam la'hakel et rosho, you can't act with levity, minat sofim. From the Tzofim is like a mountain. I think Har Tzofim is like a mountain outside, which is outside Yerushalayim, where you can see the Bein HaMikdash from Tzofim and Lifnim. Shehuchutz Yerushalayim Lifnim, that you can't act with levity. You have to have a kovod rosh. You have to have an appropriate solemnity about where you are, about what you're doing. Mehusha yehei ro'et HaMikdash, as long as you can see the Mikdash, meaning when the Mikdash is built. So if you can see it from Haifa with a telescope, that doesn't affect your contact. But from Tzofim, from areas around Yerushalayim already that you can see it with your naked eye, and you can really see it, halacha is you have to act until just by virtue you can see it. So I have a vivid image. There's a yeshiva in Yerushalayim called Oraita, and we were there. My family was there 1 year for Simchat Torah, for celebrating Simchat Torah, and they have a rooftop where they have Kiddush after, while you're having Hakafot. Once you get your Aliyah, you can go have Kiddush, and you can see Har HaBayit from there. And so the Rambam is saying, that's like a perfect example. So we had Kiddush, and we're standing around just doing Kiddush things. Nothing terrible, nothing bad, but not like with a solemnity to it. And when the Bein HaMikdash is built, that would be a place where you'd have to say to yourself, yep, I have to act a certain way. That teaches, Reb Chaim Delia Lui says, that teaches us that even though it's true, obviously, the Kedusha HaMikdash, the real sanctity of the Mikdash, is from Har HaBayit and inward, and that is the wall of the Kotel Ma'arevi. The wall that we call the Kotel Ma'arevi is the western wall of the wall around Har HaBayit. So until there, it's not Har HaBayit. From there, it's Har HaBayit and in. And then he throws in parentheses, and there are those who hold that the wall itself, which is the Kotel Ma'arevi, has the sanctity of Har HaBayit. And that's why there are those people who don't put those kvitlak, those notes of with prayers, won't put them in, they won't stick their hands into the Kotel, because they think that once you stick into the Kotel, you're going to the Kedusha Har HaBayit, and they haven't prepared themselves in the proper way, especially since we are all considered Tmei Metim. We are all considered to be ritually impure because we've gone to a funeral at some point. We've helped bury people as we should, but before one could go to the Bein HaMikdash, before go to this to the temple, there was a procedure that had to go with paraduma water and all these kinds of things. So those are people who are careful about that. Now, it happens to be, I don't think Rav Chaim Delia himself holds that way. I haven't looked into this carefully, but I did notice there's a previous response we've seen together. I forget which one, but along the way he mentioned that he is very much in favor. Maybe I didn't even do it because I had other ones do that day, but he mentions that he was very much in favor of praying on Har HaBayit, of going up to the place that one is allowed to go. He thought that there are places even beyond the Kotel HaMaravi that you can identify as where we're permitted to go, even though we are Tmei Metim. So it's interesting that he mentions this, but I'm not sure what he would have felt about it for himself. In any case, it's clear, and this is the important point, it's clear that the area in front of that, the area where people daven, men and women daven, is not Har HaBayit. It's not have the sanctity of the Temple Mount. Nonetheless, says Rav Chaim David Halevi, there is an obligation from the sources that he's already quoted to act respectfully, to act with a certain... So respectfully is not a great English word for it. It's to act with a certain awareness of where you are. So he uses the words kavod v'derech eretz b'chol Har HaBayit. So kavod, we usually translate it as honor or respect, and derech eretz is with proper manners, but he means as if it's a place, a serious place of business, as if it's a serious, a serious area that you have to be aware of the surroundings and how one conducts oneself there. And that's as the way that people acted when it was built up. There's a lot of that that's still around today. So that would be enough to say that you can't have Kalut Rosh. We'll get to the, at the end of the response, we'll get to why he's so sure that there's Kalut Rosh levity in the process of taking pictures, wedding pictures. So we'll get to that. He'll get to that and he'll explain it. But if you already understand it, then great. But now he has got other reasons why it's going to be a problem to have Kalut Rosh there. So that's step one is the function, the fact that this area is right around, very close to Har HaBayit, to the Temple Mount. That means that there's certain modes of conduct that are inappropriate and modes of conduct that we should be making sure that we are involved with. Then there's a Medrash Rabbah where Rav Acha says, "Lolam eina shkinda zaza mikotel ha-ma'aravi." That the divine presence never leaves. He didn't say that quite to the Temple Mount. He says the Kotel itself. Shneimar, hinei zeh me'ed achar kotelenu. There's a pasuk in Shir HaShirim. Shirashirim, which says that Hazeh, meaning Hashem, is behind our kotel. So before the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, you might not have realized that kotel is this, but Rav Acha is saying that kotel is this standing kotel Maravi that was saved out of all the destruction of Yerushalayim. This was saved, that the Shekhinah is there. And the Rav Zev Wolf Einhorn, who I had not heard of, but who is apparently a important commentator on the Medrash Rabbah, writes there, it's after the Churban, he says, where you left the Kotel Maravi around. So you see, it's Kotel Maravi that you have we have a tradition. There's actually some meaningful sense in which the divine presence is there more than other places. It's a complicated topic, which Rav Chaim Zalman doesn't get into because he takes it for granted, but which some people today, I think, forget to bear in mind. That there's this idea that for all that Hashem is everywhere, Hashem is here, Hashem is there, up, up, down, down, all of those things. But it's also true that there are places in the world with more of that which obligate people to have more of a reaction to it. There are a lot of ways you can understand that, not getting into it. But it would add another element to the Kotel HaMaravi, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in other Midrashim, swore that the Kotel HaMaravi would never be destroyed. Now it seems like, you know, that's the kind of prediction you don't want to make because it might not come true, but it turns out that it was true. And the reason is, Shehu Mekom Mishkan Shekhinato Bizman HaKorban. That's like the place where Hashem hides, as it were, the image that I have is folds himself into, you know, as if I used to have a lot of great space, and then that space got narrow, and it constricts oneself into, in the time of the destruction, that would be the Kotel. So that would mean, then, that the Rechava in front of the Kotel, the courtyard of the Kotel, is clearly a place that has sanctity to it, not only because of Har Abayah at the Temple Mount, but because we think that right now, in a very real way, the Divine Presence is there on that Kotel, and then you're even closer to it, and therefore that obligates a certain forms of conduct. So that's the second reason. So reason number one was, because of its relationship to Har Abayah, because we're in the area of the Temple Mount. Even though it's destroyed, it retains much of its sanctity, it retains much of, if not all of, our obligation to act in certain ways. Step one. Step two, because the Kotel itself is actually, not only is it sentimental because it's the leftovers of the Beit HaMikdash, but it actually has, in many Midrashim, a metaphysical reality that it is now where the Shekhinah is. In other words, that even now it's even more important than it was in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, rather than less important, because now it is the place where the Shekhinah is left. And step number three is the one that's coming up, he says, and also, it's no worse than a shul, than a Beit HaKnesset. Now, as I introduce these discussions of the Beit HaKnesset, I wanted to just mention that a long time ago, when I was early working as a rabbi in a shul, I sometimes spoke about talking during shul, during davening, trying to encourage people not to do so in various different ways. And there was a guy there who came in at some point to me and said, I don't understand why you're working so hard. Why don't you just let people know, remind people, it's halacha in Shulchan Aruch that you can't talk in shul, even when davening is not going on. So I said that people, unfortunately, don't recognize those halachot and don't care about those halachot. And one of the reasons why people think those halachot don't apply is that very, very often today we build shuls and we make them multi-purpose rooms. Before we build them, we say we're going to do lots of things here. So we don't want this to be thought of as a shul in its full halachic sense and its technical halachic sense. We want to be able to do other things here as well. I'm not saying that that's not allowed. That is allowed. But I think it's allowed. It seems to be commonly done. So if that's true, then it changes the halachot of that shul and people forget, lose sight. So a Beit HaKnesset, though, which is really just about being a shul, here's what Chaim Zalman says. If it's a hukbal makom tefila, Lamonei Beit Yisrael, the Rechava, the Kotel, the courtyard of the Kotel is a place that's become where thousands, tens of thousands, you know, lots and lots of Jews come to pray. And the phrasing, I love this phrasing, is L'shpoch Sicham V'Sigam L'fnei Shechinat Hashem HaShochenet Sham, to pour out their conversation and their heartbreak and what's going on inside of them before Hashem. It's a beautiful image of tefillah that we can lose sight of and that I think bears remembering, that that's what the point of tefillah is. So it's at least a Beit HaKnesset. So even just because of a Beit HaKnesset, Rav Chaim Zalman Levy says, you couldn't take pictures there because you can't just take wedding pictures in a kotel. Shehu mikdash me'at. It's the common phrase is that it's a sort of representation of the Beit HaMikdash. It's our best ability to produce a Mikdash in our times. It has much of the halachot of Mora Mikdash, of the awe, reverence, fear that we have to bear for the Mikdash. So some people say, but we're talking about the women's section. We're talking about the area of the Kotel where the women go to daven. So you think that's not a shul. Why do you think it's not a shul? You think it's not a shul, I think, because there's no minyan there. But he completely rejects that. So it's still a Beit HaKnesset because that's where women go and they daven. That makes it a Beit HaKnesset. Right? So it's got that reason as well. So it's right around the Beit HaMikdash. It's right near the Shekhinah and the Kotel. and it's a shul. So the shul part, he says, when it comes to shuls, we've learned that even to go into a shul, right, you're not allowed to be no hig bahem kolah. You can't act with levity in the shuls. You can't eat there. You can't drink there. So I said before, again, we're so used to that not being true because we turn our shuls into multi-purpose rooms. But if you have a shul that's not a multi-purpose room, eating shul is a big deal. And I have to say, when I was growing up, I still remember this vividly. My father, Lava Shalom, never let me eat in shul. When I was little, when I was a kid, a 4, 5, 6, he would bring food for me because kids need food during the course of davening. It's not like kids have to, but he would say, go outside to eat your shul, your food. Couldn't eat in shul. It seems like today that people don't understand that, but that's a lachat shulchan aruch. You can't eat there, you can't drink there. You can't just get benefit there. You can't just go for a stroll there. You know, there are malls today where people walk around for exercise. You couldn't walk around the huge abishul for exercise. And you can't go in there to get out of the sun. You can't go in there because it's raining. These are all gemaras in Megillah, Chafkat Aman Aleph. So you see that even for like a purpose, like just saving yourself from getting wet or getting heat stroke, if it's life-threatening, that would be a different discussion. But you can't go into shul. Not only that, the Rambam Paskins, if a shul has the Rambam Paskins, so it's in the Gemara, it's in the Mishnah, the Gemara, and the Rambam Paskins it. If a shul has two entryways, you can't walk through one, you can't use the shul as a shortcut, meaning you say, oh, the easiest way to go through is to go, I'll go in this door, I'll go out that door, and I'll go out the other way. Many years ago, I met a woman, I still remember who she is, but I don't know her, but I remember a woman who would make sure to always leave a shul through the door she walked into, even if she'd gone into the shul for davening. I mean, the Rambam's point is, the Rambam's point is that you can't use the shul as a shortcut, you can't turn it into something that you use for your own purposes. So you want to get to the other side, the easiest way to get to the other side is to walk in one door and walk out the other door rather than going all the way around. But you can't do that because that's using the shul for your own purposes. But this woman had created this chumra for herself, this stringency for herself, that she'd always keep track of where she walked into a shul, a room, to make sure that she walked out through that door, regardless of what she had done in between, meaning if she had learned Torah or gone for a shir or gone for a full davening. The Rambam says you can only go into shul for a dvar mitzvah. That's the point he's making. So you walk in and you walk out, it's a problem. Now there's a custom that has been built up based on that, that you walk in and you sit down and you learn something, and then you can walk out the other way. Or you say a pasuk. That's what people say, a pasuk. You say a short mishnah, and then you've learned something, then you go in for a dvar mitzvah. I think I'm not questioning that it works. It's just worth bearing in mind what it is that we're trying to do there. What you're trying to do is to remind yourself that going into a shul purposelessly or for your own purposes is a problem. The only reason to enter into a shul is a dvar mitzvah. So it may be true that you can turn it into a dvar mitzvah with some kind of a formalistic, ritualistic activity, like saying a pasuk you know very well, or a mishnah you know very well. It's questionable to me how much mitzvah purpose that has. It has some. But even if we allow, these are the kinds of leniencies which, even as we allow them, I don't have to question that they're allowed in order to save myself, but we need to make sure not to forget what their underlying purpose is. And that is passing the Shulchan Aruch as well. So if that's true, the Chatan and the Kala and their posse, as their coterie, their entourage, going to the Chabad HaKotel, they're going to take pictures. He says there's no dvar mitzvah there whatsoever. And we'll get to later on how he thinks it's also a kalat rosh situation. It's levity, actually. There's no dvar mitzvah. Let's remember. So that means he doesn't think, obviously he understands and he knows as well as any of us, that simchat katan kala, celebrating a katan kala, helping them be happy on their wedding day, is a mitzvah. He's saying this isn't part of that, such that it can qualify as a dvar mitzvah, as a mitzvah mattered into. And therefore, going in is not allowed. You just can't do it because you're not allowed to enter because you have no reason to enter. And he gives another example, which is not exactly the same, but is similar. Rav Chaim Falaji, who was an important Rav in Posig, lived from 1788 to 1868, was asked about not such a different thing. They didn't have photography in those days, but later in those days they did, but that wasn't the question. The question was there was a custom someplace where on the wedding day, you'd bring the kala from her house to the wedding hall. So we do it by car today, but they would do it walking very often. You'd bring the kala, the bride, from her house to wherever they're getting to the wedding hall, and they'd walk her through the shul. They'd walk in the shul, walk all around the shul, they'd light candles in the shul, and then they'd walk out, and they'd do a little simcha inside. It was like part of the celebration to go there and to have the shul be part of it. Now, I have to say that the people who were this custom, to me, probably evolved as a way of bringing God into the simcha in some way. The people who are doing it, I think, might have had sincere motives of saying, we want to remind ourselves that Torah and Hashem and all of those good things should be part of her wedding day. So she doesn't go just from her house to the wedding hall. She goes to the shul and she goes in and she lights candles there and she makes the whole shul part of it. And yet, because all of the things that they're doing don't yet have mitzvah content to them. Just randomly lighting candles in shul, not a mitzvah. Just being in a shul, not a mitzvah. So therefore, Rav Chaim Falaji had a big problem with it. He said he doesn't know of a way to say that that should be mutar unless they learn a little bit, is what he said. Yikru uktat. Now, either learn or daven a little bit, and she should do it too. And if she doesn't know how to, she should at least sit there a little bit, because he says hayishiva mitzvah. And that's what other people do when they want to make the shul a shortcut. They shouldn't be, but they sit down a little bit, so sitting in shul is a mitzvah. Now, I want to point out, it seems to me, it's not in the tshuva, not in this response, but it seems to me that the reason it's a mitzvah is because it's supposed to remind us of ideas and values and goals and issues that we should think about. So it's not just like, oh, I have to sit down and I daydream, then that's fine. That's not what we mean here. So that's Rav Chaim Falaji. And then he says, Rav Chaim Falaji says, he's not sure that really works. The whole idea that you can read a little bit or sit a little bit, that's when there's something really, really pushing you in. So, for example, you have to go into a shul because somebody is needed somewhere. So you want to call the guy. Your entry isn't really a mitzvah. So theoretically, you could say, well, it's a mitzvah because that fellow is needed. You're doing the mitzvah, bringing that fellow to where he's needed, theoretically. But that's not really a mitzvah about entering the shul. And therefore, it was a problem. So in situations like that, says Rav Chaim Falaji, that's where you sit a little bit, you learn a little bit, that's where it's okay. But if it's not that, then he thinks it's a problem. He thinks that thing doesn't work. So that would mean, let's say for a shortcut purpose, Rav Chaim Falaji say, well, only if you're really forced to take that shortcut, or if you want to go into a shul because it's raining outside, so it's not going to get, you know, the rain's not going to hurt you terribly, but it's raining outside, maybe there he would say, you got to get in, it's the only place you can think of to get shelter. So there, if you went in and you learned a little bit, you sat a little bit, maybe that would be okay. But in terms of a woman, a kala, a bride, just a wedding celebrant, could be a groom as well, wanting to walk through a shul because they like to walk through a shul because they think it's part of their ceremony, the wedding ceremony that they made up, that he doesn't seem to think is gives you room to do such a thing, even with a little bit of sitting, even with a little bit of learning. And he says it's avshamilta. It's everybody knows about it, and it creates a lack of respect, a lack of reverence for this shul. And there was, he quoted even somebody else who said, you can't go into a shul just to call somebody because it's got the Kedusha, the din of Kedusha Beit HaMikdash, and since just like you're not allowed to go in there for no reason, you're not allowed to go into a shul for no reason as well. I vividly remember one time doing such a thing, and I continue to regret mistreating shuls in that way. It's an important piece of our religious perspectives. So I don't have time to tell the whole story, but it was a Yom Kippur, sadly, and my shul had already hit its break. And a friend, I was in high school, if that's an excuse, but a friend was in another shul, and he hadn't yet hit his break, and I went in to tell him something, sadly, about post-Yom Kippur activities, and so I stayed for Kedusha, I think. So you could say, well, you got in Kedusha, so maybe that's true, because when I got there, they were in Kedusha, so I stood there for Kedusha. Maybe. But in any case, that's supposed to be, when we walk into a shul, it's supposed to matter to us. It's supposed to be an issue. So I remember years ago reading a story about, I think, a certain guy, Thomas Merton, who was a well-known monk or some sort of whatever, some kind of religious spiritual figure, one of these things, met a guy who'd gone to a Buddhist temple, I think, or a monastery for a year. So he says to him, what'd you learn this year? He's expecting to hear about all these wild, elevated things this guy had accomplished. And the guy says, he learned about opening and closing doors. So for all that these are Ovdei Avodah Zarah they were talking about, unfortunately, I think there are lessons sometimes to be learned from them. And that's a very interesting one, that he learned the proper attitude and idea to take with when you're opening and closing the door. And I often think that that may or may not be true in general for Jews, but it's certainly, as we're seeing these halachos, supposed to be true for the entering of a shul that's supposed to hit us in a certain way. There's a certain mode of conduct. That's what Rav Chaim David Alevi is trying to emphasize here. And he gives other examples. The Rokeach, who is Chassidi Ashkenaz, so that's sometimes a little more strict than we as Jews tend to be, but yeah, the talking in shul, even when there's no davening going on, he thought was a serious issue and called for serious repentance. And here's the first time he's going to get a little more specific about what's wrong with the Chatan HaKala. He says, and I hear that the wedding pictures are with the Chatan there, so I think he thinks that's an issue because the custom is not to see the groom before the wedding. But there's also a large group of women there, of her bridesmaids, her friends, or this, and they all come, and the photographer puts them in various poses with their backs to the kotel, and that's disrespectful, and he takes pictures. And the whole thing is, it's a celebration, it's joyous, they're having fun, they're relaxed, they're laughing, and that's to get them to smile for the pictures look good. All that is not itself bad, but it's not a thing to be done in front of the kotel, and it mistreats the kotel. It turns the kotel into an object, really. It turns the kotel into a tool, a means, to their end of getting great pictures. So it's kalas rosh. It's not only that it's not proper sanctity, an attitude of reverence to sanctity. It's that it's just levity. So therefore, I think it's clearly prohibited. Another example of this would be the Sdei Chemed had a whole discussion about whether you can get a haircut in a shul, because Masechet Nazir, it makes clear that shaving or haircuts are derech bizayon. They're an act of bizayon. I always think the word for that is derogatory, but there's got to be a word for that. It denigrates where you are. It treats it badly. So you can't do it in the Beit HaMikdash, right? So in the Mikdash, derech bizayon, it would seem to be that it's true in shuls as well. So if that's true, it's a problem, because he had read the Sdei Chemed, had read in Rav Shin Yud Gimel, I don't know who that is, but he saw a case in Yerushalayim where they had an upsharon on Chol HaMoed Sukkot in a shul with musical instruments and celebrations. To me, the musical instruments part I think is interesting, because I feel like we don't have weddings with live music in Yerushalayim. That's the custom even today. So apparently for an upsharon they thought you could. Or maybe it was only drums, and maybe it's only one instrument. I'm not sure, but it seems like there was a band there. But more than that, he thought it's very odd that you're gonna do, it's a bizayim, which glachad haircut. Now you could say, well, upsharon isn't really a full haircut, it's just like a few cuts, and therefore it's not a derech bizayon. So the Sdei Chemed tried to, is looking for a way to excuse it, to say that it's acceptable and not prohibited. Said, well, maybe it's all part of a mitzvah, because the whole idea that we leave a kid not to have a haircut until then, we leave a peah. So it's like we leave it to grow and not this. And because we're so excited that now the time has come to cut his hair, so we have a big simcha, then we have a Jewish pride. We even allow haircuts on Chol HaMoed. Usually haircuts on Chol HaMoed are not allowed. So apparently if haircuts are allowed on Chol HaMoed, we think of it as a simcha. And therefore, if it's a simcha, if it's a joyous occasion, and there weren't houses in Yerushalayim that could have all those people, thank God today there are places in Yerushalayim you could have a simcha other than a shul. So therefore, maybe they allow this kind of haircut, only this, because it's a haircut of a mitzvah. And then he points to another tshuva by somebody else who I don't know, the Chavif Chet Bet Yud Fei, if you know what it is, email me, grothst@gmail.com, who allowed haircuts in a shul, or who did not in a shul. He said, well, I can allow it in the Azarot. So the Azarot are, and he says, because Lev Beit Din Matnele, and that's a concept that when people build certain things, the court or the responsible body building it puts a condition in the building and says, we're going to be able to use this for other purposes, and so they allowed certain things for Talmud Chacham in his study hall in Beit Midrash, because he's learning there and see how he lives there, and therefore he can do certain things like eating and drinking. Sometimes this was always a question when I was, you know, back in yeshiva when I used to learn Torah. So there were some people who would be willing to eat the Beit Midrash, some people didn't eat the Beit Midrash. So the halacha is that Talmud Chacham sort of lived there, allowed to eat the Beit Midrash. And others said, yeah, but we're not really Talmud Chacham, we don't really need to eat the Beit Midrash. So that's all discussion. So that might be an example of that he can. So the example that was, maybe he could even in a Beit Midrash, in his study hall, get a haircut. So Chaim David Alevi says, but clearly he doesn't mean in the Beit Midrash itself. He means in the Azarot, the courtyards on the side of the shul, or in front of the shul, but not in the shul, right? Not in the Beit Midrash that serves as a shul, not the study hall that serves as a place of prayer for some people, and then also clearly not in the Ezrat Nashim, not where the women daven, because where the women daven is a shul too. So today, in, let's say, modern shuls, you clearly understand that because there's so much less of a barrier. But Rukhantel is pointing out that even when women were really, you know, in a very separate area, and the mechitzas would really separate the room, you could have imagined saying, oh, what the women do? Who cares what the women do? They just go. So the Hebrew Chaim David is saying very strongly, that's a mistake. And the Kotel is an example of that, right? The women who dive in the women's side of the Kotel are very removed from the men's side. At the wall, there are women who try to hear what's going on. I think it's very difficult, you know, when you have bar mitzvahs and stuff like that, so they work very hard, but I think it's very, very hard. And most of them, they really want to do, they have to stand up to look over, which means that whole area is really a very separate area, and yet, Chaim David is saying it, but it's a full shul, because women daven there. And so, too, there was a whole discussion about whether you could have a shechita, whether you could kill animals if you had to, in shuls, and clearly that discussion is about in shuls, because you're going to get blood everywhere and stuff like that. And so, the Prima Gadim talks about that maybe it's allowed for kaparos and Erev Yom Kippur. So we today use, there's always a discussion about this, whether kaparos, that's custom, very late custom, was by killing a live chicken. So today we give money because we don't like killing live chickens. So, and that's fine. I'm not saying we should. But in a time when people were killing chickens, they thought of it as a custom. That was a custom as part of our tshuva, our repentance before Yom Kippur. So they wanted to. So there were those who allowed, the people got them allowed doing it right in front of the shul, in the areas in front of the shul, not in the shul itself, but in the areas in front of the shul. That would be because you made a condition about it. But clearly, in place where the women daven, it's not allowed. It's clearly usur. So the courtyard of the kotel, though, is like an actual shul because people actually daven there. Therefore, it's very clear, he says, very clear that to go there has to be for a mitzvah. And I want to say, I was recently, I think it was Purim, I think it was Shushan Purim, I was at the kotel for Mincha, and there was somebody there playing a musical instrument in the courtyard of the kotel. I'm not at the kotel so often, I don't know what the practice there is, but it seemed to me, I didn't remember this tshuva at the time, but I remember the idea, it seemed to me that it's a violation of that. Chaim Tamar Levi is saying that the shul, the areas in front of the kotel, treated like a shul, they're not like a shul the way we mistreat shuls, but like a shul in the way we should be treating shuls, and that you don't go in there unless it's for environmental or some mitzvah purpose. And then while you're there, you conduct yourself in a certain way, and conducting themselves in the way of bride and groom taking wedding pictures, which is fine in its own place, is clearly inappropriate in front of the kotel. And therefore, he says the better idea would be that you go to the kotel on the day of your wedding, but not when you're dressed up as bride and groom. You go separately. You go individually and privately, and you daven there. You ask Hashem to make sure that your marriage be successful, and you have the great merit of building a good, important Jewish family, and from there you'll get a bracha. So that is a response to David Chaim David Levi on the 11th day of Cheshvan. Have a great day.